We're going to start our lessons out of the book None Other by John MacArthur tonight. And we finished up last week with our book on the cup and the glory and looking at the suffering that comes to us as believers, comes to unbelievers. But we as believers know there's a purpose. And if you think about the verse that he used, our author used to springboard, 1 Peter 5:10. Does somebody have that?
After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you.
And I just thought that was quite amazing to think that that was the verse we'd spent the book on, and it's his grace that has used that suffering in our lives, and now we're going to start this book looking at the character of God, the facets of God, and his call, his election, and his grace that he extends to all of us. The book starts out on page 1, which is a very good place to start. Page 1. Knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. Almost anyone can tell you something about the Lord. The facts about him are not a secret. He is merciful and kind. He loves sinners in spite of their sin. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe, and he is the rightful judge of all. But those facts represent only a few facets of who God truly is. And for those who do not know him and love him, they offer little more than a veiled glimpse of his nature. In these pages, we want to get beyond the mere facts of who God is and develop an understanding of his character. We want to know his heart and his will, and delve deeply into his complicated relationship with humanity. In simple terms, we don't merely want to know about God, we want to know him. So that's our aim in this book, is to know him. Let his character fill us more, fill our minds, fill our hearts, fill our actions, fill our words, fill everything we do with who God is in us so that he can live through us. And we're going to start with looking at the fact that he's gracious. God is gracious. Now, I have to tell you that when I read my chapter, I was disappointed. It didn't say what I wanted it to say. So I prepared my lesson, and I was still a little disappointed. So I was looking around, and I found an article that said what I wanted to say. So before we get to what the book says in our first chapter about grace and God's gracious character, I found this article by a man named Ed Jarrett, and there's parts of it that I won't read because I'm not as interested in those. But he starts out talking about God's grace, and he gives a definition. You know, when I think of God's grace, if you would have just asked me what God's grace is, I would have said unmerited favor. I mean, that's kind of the definition I've sort of learned over time. Grace is unmerited favor extended toward me in salvation. And we know that we are saved by grace, not by works, so that no one would boast. So these are the things that I think of when I think of grace. And I wanted to go there. And my chapter didn't go there. So we're going to take a detour before we get to the chapter. This article says, we experience God's grace because God is gracious. It's all around us. Let's look at Exodus 34:6. Not on your sheet, by the way. The first few verses that we look at aren't on your sheet. Exodus 34:6. Well, read it.
How can that be? Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth.
Oh, that's good. So gracious is used as a word to describe God. I mean, we look at the other words in that little description. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And we know that's true about God. But I have to tell you, when I think about the characteristics of God, graciousness doesn't come to the top of my mind. So I also thought it was very interesting that he started with grace as a characteristic of God. It makes a lot of sense, but it just wasn't one of the characteristics I would have picked first to start a book about knowing God better. In the Hebrew, the word means to be considerate and to show favor. And so that God is gracious means that he is favorably inclined toward us, so that unmerited favor is accurate. He is inclined toward us in a favorable manner. He wants to show favor to us and to do what is best for us. And this graciousness is not something that he puts on and takes off depending on the situation. He is always gracious. What he does is gracious. It's not, we don't measure God's graciousness by another standard. He is the standard of graciousness. Kind of like God is love. When you say God is love, his whole being is love. And when he does things, he acts out of his love. And we love because he first loved us. So this graciousness is not contingent. It doesn't come and go. It is just all he is. He does not decide to show us grace. He is gracious because he demonstrates it in everything he does. And the word grace means the state of kindness and favor towards someone, often with a focus on a benefit given to the object. So he shows us grace in our salvation. He shows us grace in many, many ways that we'll talk about. Grace is what God does because he is gracious. Every action of God toward us involves his grace. Every action toward us involves his grace. Every action toward us involves his sovereignty. Every action toward, I mean, you know, God is beyond description, and we're using these teeny little words to try to convey what we know about God and what we learn about God through the scripture. And these little words have big import. And so I look at it and it says, in the Hebrew, this word meant that. And I think, well, God came first. How come these little words have to define him? But it's because we have to try to understand who God is with our finite mind. God is big. I mean, if somebody gives you a cookie or a drink and they say, what do you think's in it? And you taste it and you think, it tastes a little like... That's kind of what we're doing with these words about God. We use words that we can relate to, and then we apply them to how we see God act toward us. So this graciousness that he uses when or acts toward us is who he is. His creation, his providence, his conviction of the sinner, his gift of salvation, his equipping of the saints, and the future he has prepared for us. All of this is due to God's grace. So his grace is not just salvation, but all these other things that we see as well. And he goes on to say, it is impossible to discuss adequately God's grace without also mentioning love and mercy. Let's look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Have that? 1 through 10.
1 through 10. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
And especially verses 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, and it is by grace that we have been saved. So we see his mercy, his love, and his grace. They act together. All of his characteristics act in concert as he accomplishes his purposes for us. And there's another set of attributes of God that seem at odds with grace, and we'll probably get into these a little bit more as well, but God is just, righteous, and holy, and these reflect God as a judge who rewards good behavior and punishes bad. The wrath of God is an expression commonly used in connection with these attributes. Our gracious God punishes the guilty, and his punishment is not distinct from his graciousness and love. He doesn't love with one hand and punish with the other. In Ezekiel 18:23, God says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, preferring they turn from their ways and live. Even when his justice demands punishment, God desires to show mercy. And in his grace, he is patient toward us, not wanting any to perish. And that's 2 Peter 3:9. Ultimately, even his punishment is an act of grace. In his grace, he offers salvation to all. And in his grace, he grants the desire of those who reject him. They are separated from his presence eternally. So those who don't come to know Christ as their Savior spend eternity away from him. But those who come to understand that they're a sinner in need of salvation will spend eternity with him because of his grace. He calls them to him, and they cannot resist his call. And we will definitely get into that a little bit more later. So while God's grace is much more than our salvation, it is perhaps the most visible manifestation of his grace. So God shows his grace very clearly by saving sinners. He extends to us the unmerited favor, the desire to do good to us by calling sinners out of their sin and into a relationship with himself. So our salvation is not because of anything we have done or are even capable of doing. It is solely a matter of God's grace. He offered his salvation to us simply as an act of grace. And salvation is by grace, but God's grace does not end there. And there are three ways that I want to mention right here that he also uses his grace, impacts our lives with it. First of all, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Let's look at Romans 5. You have it? Oh, 1 and 2. Twyla, you have that?
I do.
Would you read those for me?
I have both of them.
Great.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand.
So we are justified through faith and have gained access to the grace in which we stand. Our position before God is a matter of grace. We come into his presence by grace, and we continue to stand in his presence because of his grace. And it's amazing to experience his favor toward us every day of our lives. Second, in 1 Peter 4:10, we find Peter telling the readers to be faithful stewards and using their gifts to serve one another. So that's another way that God uses his grace in our lives, by gifting us to serve others. Our gifts vary from person to person and potentially over time, but as Peter and Paul affirm, God equips us for the good of the body. Our spiritual gifts are a reflection of God's grace to the overall body of Christ. God is working within us to grow the body and help it to function at its best. So grace is working in us and is working through us in the church. And third, in 2 Timothy 2:1, let's look at 2 Timothy 2:1, because I didn't write that one down. Judy?
2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus.
So he tells, Paul is instructing Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And grace is not just for a few, it's available to every single believer. When we are in Christ, grace surrounds us. God's grace surrounds us. But just because it surrounds me doesn't mean that I experience it as much as I should or enjoy it as much as I should. We are commanded, or Paul is telling in Timothy, to be strong in God's grace. And it requires exercise to be strong. You have to work at it. We know lots of verses that say, pursue holy living. But we have to recognize that God is working in us, that he wants us to trust him and to believe that he has an eternity with him in glory. And it's all about grace. There is no aspect of God's dealing with his creation that does not involve his grace. And a gracious God cannot fail to demonstrate grace in all that he does. So we want to remember that as we turn back to the book and talk about grace from a little different perspective. So we start out knowing that grace is fundamental to God's nature, and he manifested it. The main manifestation is in salvation through his son, but he manifests it in ways all around us. And it will provide Christ glory forever, that he was the manifestation of God's grace for our salvation. Let's look at Ephesians 1:4. You got that? Go ahead.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love.
Chose us before the foundation of the world. So we read in here that grace is older than history, and it is the foundation of our whole lives. And it also is the foundation of the doctrine of election, which I don't know about you, but I have wrestled with over my years as a believer. And so as you listen tonight and take in what God says about it, feel free to talk to God about it at various points in your life and to one another for input. And Gil has a great book, Election, Whose Choice? And this book presents a very good explanation of it, but it takes a while for it to really sink in. So I found it very intimidating to try to explain to you tonight the doctrine of election, but we will go through some of what he says here tonight. Even though the believers are called and drawn, it's still our responsibility as believers to tell the gospel to everyone who will hear. We can't tell by looking at somebody whether they're called or not. Only God knows the heart. So our job is to tell everyone that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:11. Rita, do you have that?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in the conscience.
So, we want to be engaged in persuading others to know the fear of the Lord and to come to a knowledge of Christ as their Savior. On page 3, I read, moreover, we need to hold the doctrine of election with great humility. Our salvation is not a credit to us, but an unearned gift from a gracious God, and he has left us in this world for the time being to extend that gift to others through the proclamation of his word. So, the next page is where we really start hitting the rubber and the road. I've had opportunity to visit with someone who's really new in the faith, and they are struggling with this really a lot. What if my loved one is not called? Is God doesn't want them to be saved?
But that's a wrong way of saying it. Saying it, God doesn't want them to be saved. That is what Scripture says.
That's exactly what John MacArthur says. He agrees with you, Judy. 100%. But it is very difficult for people to come to that in their heart and to be convinced of it, to understand who God truly is, how much he truly loves us, and how much he wants to do what is best for those that he's called. And we trust him to do the right thing. So, I can't explain it to you clearly. Only God can convince your heart.
Marsha, my thinking is we don't understand how awful we are. That's where we have to start with everyone, myself included. Then the election becomes exactly what you're talking about.
Right, and I only mention my friend from the perspective of there are many people out there who don't have the teaching that the women in this room have. So I am talking to people who are fully convinced of this already, of what we are going to talk about tonight.
I'm trying to think, though, how would I explain it to your friend? That's what I'm thinking through in my brain.
So we go back and see what John said about it, and this is what we want to tell her. We want to tell her Isaiah 55:8, because she wonders if God is fair. But we look at Isaiah 55:8. Does somebody have that? Marilyn?
My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declare the Lord.
Our God is an amazing God, and he does not approach life the way human beings approach life. And we look at Romans 11:33. So our God does not look at fairness the way we look at fairness. The question is really, how come anybody's saved? Because when he created us, when he created mankind, what did Adam and Eve do? They sinned. They fell. So now they're not holy. They do not merit a position with a holy God in heaven. So God had to reach down and extend his grace, his unmerited favor, on these sinners who wouldn't obey what he said, and pick them up and give them away back to him. And that's what grace is. Reaching down from heaven through Christ to extend a way to spend eternity with heaven, with God in heaven. But we on earth tend to think of it the other way. And why is it fair that God called me, but he didn't call her? But it should be thought of in the reverse. God, in his grace, reached down and saved me. It's amazing that he even chose me. I am not any different than anybody else in the universe. That he would reach down and pick me, choose me, call me, draw me. Ladies, words fail me. So fill in the gaps in between. So, page 7, he says, God is the Almighty who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. He is the heavenly potter who takes good-for-nothing sinners and shapes them into useful vessels. Scripture pictures the fallen race as a lump of clay, a dirty, formless material that, left to itself, would certainly harden into something utterly worthless and altogether unattractive. From that one common lump of muck, the divine potter forms unique objects for various purposes. Like an earthly potter who makes both ashtrays and fancy serving dishes, the heavenly potter fashions vessels for honor as well as dishonor, some to show his grace and glory, and others to serve as vessels of his wrath. Every expression of his righteous character, including his utter hatred of sin, is thus put on display in accord with his sovereign will. So we know, and this is how we try to explain to people and help them to continue to come to know God, so that he can make an impression on their heart and they can understand that he is reaching out in love. and he will reach out in love, in fairness, in justice, in equity. He is the God who defines what's equal, and we can trust him with every single relationship, with every single person, with every single action that he does. We go to the scripture to see what is true, not human wisdom as to what is fair. So, is it fair? Yes. God is always fair in his economy. He chooses how to act. It may not look fair from a human perspective, but that's the perspective without divine counsel. So, God is free to elect, to choose whatever he wants to do. That is part of election. And being God, he is holy, so he can choose to do whatever he wants. On page nine, God does whatever he wants. Everything he does is true and right because he does it. He would never do anything that's inconsistent with his own holy character. He himself is therefore the standard of what is holy and righteous. In other words, he embodies all that is truly holy. He is the standard. So what he does is right, and we can trust him to do what is right. He chooses, he elects to do lots of things. The doctrine of election not only applies to our salvation, but in many things he does around the world, everything. And the next chapter is on sovereignty, so you might hear some of this again next week. He is sovereign, and he chooses, he elects to create the earth, to create people, to have Israel as his own people. He chose Adam and Eve to be born. He knew Cain and Abel and what they would do. He knew Jacob and Esau and which one would be the one that would be the chosen one. So all along, he has elected things to happen in the way they have happened. Let's look at John 15:16. Sal, you have it? Great.
You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you.
So he chose us. He picked you and has a purpose for you, wants you to function in his kingdom here and eternally in his kingdom. His kingdom is not here. Sorry, I didn't mean that the way I said that. And we read Ephesians 2:1-10 at the beginning. And the very last verse says, we are his workmanship, created for good works that he prepared beforehand. Doctrine of election covers not only our salvation, but the outworking of our salvation in how we go forward. And he created the church through the doctrine of election. He chose the church to be his body on the earth to fulfill the plan of God as the bride of Christ. An amazing, amazing thing. And over the centuries, people thought they were going to get rid of the church. They were going to outlaw it. They're going to kill all the Christians. They're going to crucify them. They're going to torch them. They had all sorts of ways to get rid of the church. But Matthew 16:18, we have the church has a defender. Judy, you have it? So Jesus said he's going to build his church, and the gates of Hades will not be able to stop it. He will make sure the church is established and does what he wants it to do. And in Titus 1, Rita, do you have those? 1 and 2?
1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of God and the apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago.
So, Paul says he's an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God, saying again that God chose those to believe. And he wants them to have the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So we are chosen to know the truth. And in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So election is part of our justification. We are justified before God, part of our sanctification, and part of our glorification. He chose from ages past that we would be called to salvation, that we would be sanctified through the process of learning about God, and that we'd be glorified and be with him in heaven. And all of that was decided long ages ago, according to what we read in Scripture. Amazing. Justification, sanctification, and glorification. And it's all his will. And we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. We can't escape. Once he's called us, you can't get lost. He can't lose you off the end of his line like you do a fish off the end of the fishing line. You're not going to be lost. He has you in his hand. Let's look at John 6, 37 to 44. You got that? Go for it.
All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
So Jesus clearly says he will have all those that were selected out for him. On page 17, it says, our salvation in Christ is secure, not because believers are so inherently desirable. We're not. We're secure because we are a gift from the Father to the Son, and because of the love of the Son for the Father. Christ responds to the Father's expression of love in perfect gratitude, opening his arms to embrace the gift. The same infinite, inscrutable love that set us aside as a gift in eternity past now holds us secure in loving gratitude forever. I'm going to read that last sentence again because I messed it up. The same infinite, inscrutable love that set us aside as a gift in eternity past now holds us secure in loving gratitude forever. So ages past, he knew who was going to be called, and it's a love gift from the Father to the Son and then from the Son to the Father. So we are secure. He can't lose us out of his fingers. Like you might pick up a handful of change and lose a few pieces, he's not going to lose anybody. We are secure. And we are, part of our election is we are predestined to become conformed to his image. Let's look at Romans 8:29. Do you have it?
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the the firstborn among many brethren.
So, election is just like grace, it's throughout everything he does. He has a plan. He has a purpose. We can trust him. We can have faith in him. He says it. It is true. It is the standard. And he does it in love because he loves the Son and he wants to see the Son glorified and he wants to show his love. He wants to manifest his grace by calling sinners to himself. And Christ is the major manifestation of the grace of God. Let's look at John 6:38. We just read that in the middle of that long passage, but we're going to look at it again. Sally, you have that?
For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
And that is just an amazing statement. He came down to earth to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was to go to the cross. He came down to earth to do his Father's will. That just convicts me, convinces me, humbles me, makes me more appreciative of what God has done for us through his grace, that he would send his Son, come down willingly. One of the three persons of the triune God becomes a person to take on my sin and reach out the grace of God to humanity. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 continues that thought. I'm going to start in 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if you read on to verse 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ took on the role of man, became sin for us, that we might come to know him. And that is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Does somebody have that? I'm going too fast, aren't I? Okay, Chris, when you get there.
He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
That is grace, extending unmerited favor to sinners who deserve eternity in hell. Christ knew no sin, but became sin on our behalf, that we might come to a knowledge of him for eternity. On page 25, he says, that's why Jesus had to live all those years in perfect obedience. He needed to fulfill all righteousness so that his life could be imputed to us. We're not righteous. We all know that. On the cross, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but God treated him as if he was. And although you're not righteous, he treats you as if you are. Because on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life, so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. That's imputation, that's substitution, perhaps the greatest expression of God's grace to us. Jesus came and became poor to exchange his life for yours, in order to fulfill the elective plan of God, that he might do the will of God perfectly, and in the end, give back to God the very love gift that the Father had given to him.